Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your glorious deeds and for your very nature, the character that you have demonstrated through your works, a faithful and a loving God, one in whom there is no darkness, who is perfect and righteous in all your ways. We come before you, therefore, as to our rock, our solid support, our refuge, and our Savior. We come to you as our Father, who protects and provides for us, who is deserving of all honor, and who cares for us, your children. We pray that you would protect us, that you would extend and rule over your people, your household, that you would protect us and purify us and glorify your name in and among us, that those who rise up against you and against your people would be humbled, that your name would be praised in your church and throughout all the earth and among all nations. We pray for a blessing upon your congregation this day as we meditate upon your works, that you would strengthen us and give us a steel and backbone to endure the trials of this life and to give you glory in the way we meet them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And that's where we will be today. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. In this chapter, we have an exhortation that is based upon what he has been teaching. He has been teaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man, particularly as our priest, and how he has obtained entrance into the holy places for himself and for his people by virtue of his once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross, and how he has now ascended into heaven. And since we have now this confidence to enter the holy places by his blood, and since we have this great priest over the house of God, that we should, as we saw last time, draw near to God, that we should hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, and that we should meet together, provoking one another to love and good works. And so, with that in mind, as that is our goal, that is the exhortation, that is the call, now he continues to drive home that exhortation by presenting the alternative, by presenting other motives to go forward, to particularly hold fast the confession of our hope. So let me go ahead and read then, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For Yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, as I have said, the main point is kind of in the previous passage, which is to hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. And this passage gives more reasons why you should do so. To hold fast, to endure, to exercise faith, and to not cast that aside. And in particular, we see three portions here in this passage. First of all, to beware of apostasy. Second, to recall the former days. And third, to not cast away your confidence. First of all, then, beware of apostasy, for the Lord will judge his people. This is in verses 26 through 31, a sober and somber warning of the danger and the horrible end, the alternative to holding fast to the confession of our hope, the alternative of drawing near to God, the alternative to what he has presented. Do not forsake Christ and set aside his covenant. This passage begins with four. You know, so he's pointing out a reason why you should follow through on the exhortations he has already given. He contrasts what he had exhorted them to with the alternative. There, in other words, are two paths. You have the path on this side and the path on this side, and you're going to go down one of these two paths, especially speaking to a Christian audience here. There is going to be the way in which you ought to go, or the way of falling away. There is the way of drawing near to God, holding fast to Christ, and mutual edification to love and good works. Or there is a turning from God. There is contempt for Christ, and the sin unto death. When this passage says, speaks of sinning deliberately, if we go on sinning deliberately, in context, this refers not just to any particular occasion of sinning deliberately, but it's particularly is speaking of apostasy. Whether you think of it as sinning deliberately as a ongoing practice without repentance, that seems to be the way the ESV explains it, the way it translates it, if we go on sinning deliberately, or whether you take this reference to a sin as a particular sin, the sin of apostasy, gathering that from the context. In either case, it is speaking of a falling away. It refers to forsaking that confession of our hope, forsaking the assembly of the church. Now, this can involve other sins that can ensnare a person and harden a person. Hebrews is warned against the deceitfulness of sin, that you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There are sins that one might fall into and never get back out of, committing a sin and holding on to it and not letting go, your conscience being seared and hardened. And so we could think of probably any number of sins, sexual immorality or murder or you name it, that could, you know, covetousness, that could harden a person and choke out that life, if you will, or that profession of that faith. This sinning in question is later compared to the sin of apostasy in the law of Moses, setting aside the law, not just any particular breaking of that law. And so another reason to take this as speaking of the sin of apostasy. But for those who continue in faith, for those who continue in repentance, for those who do so, Christ's offering of himself is sufficient to save and to cleanse from your sins. As he had just said, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the Christian prays the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's not just referring to those sins that I committed before I became a Christian, before I was baptized, but just as we pray for daily bread, so we daily pray for the forgiveness of our sins. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, as John says. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the way we ought to go, the way of confession, repentance, faith, struggle against sin. But if we do not do that, and we go on sinning deliberately, turning away from God, things will not look good. That is a bitter and dead end. Think of the contrast here of one who might sin, but with repentance, being covered both by Christ's blood, that Peter certainly sinned intentionally. He denied Christ 3 times. That was not accidental. And yet he went out quite quickly and, weeping bitterly, repented and was restored by Christ. Or consider David, who sinned egregiously and yet was restored, though again with correction and repentance. But then compare that to Judas, who sinned and was ensnared by the sin of covetousness and other sins that had grown up, so that he betrayed his master and betrayed the Savior and did not repent, though he had a degree of regret, but one without hope, without faith. Or consider Cain, that we spoke of earlier today, the first apostate, that is, the one who knew the truth, had knowledge of the truth, had heard the gospel promise, had even professed it by worshiping God, and yet fell away from him, and whose worship was not pleasing to him because he did not approach in faith and fell away through the sin of anger and murder and failed to repent from it. Well, so what happens if one turns away from Christ? What does one have then to face? This is what awaits you if you forsake the knowledge of the truth. If you have the gospel and then turn away from it, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. There is a fearful expectation of judgment, and there is a fury of fire, like a zealous fire that is raging and going to fall upon you. And there is judgment that is hanging over you, condemnation, and a judgment that will come. Christ, in other words, is your only hope. Forsaking that, you abandon all hope. Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only deliverer from death. He is the only savior from wrath. He is the only way to life and forgiveness. Now, this especially was relevant to those who first received this sermon, this epistle to the Hebrews. It was to Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who perhaps had once worshipped in the synagogue, who had perhaps gone up to the temple at some point and offered sacrifices. They might have been tempted to think, well, since the church is being persecuted, perhaps both by the Jews and by Rome itself now, maybe I'll just go back to the way things were. After all, I was a believer back in the days that I was in the synagogue. I trusted God's mercy and his promise of the Messiah as under the old covenant. Maybe I could just go back to doing that and avoid this persecution. But the word here is saying that there is no going back. Now that you have knowledge of the truth, now that Christ has come, to abandon Christ is to abandon the substance of the old covenant. Now that Christ has come, there is no longer sacrifices for sin. He is the sacrifice for sin. And if you forsake his sacrifice, Any other sacrifice is no good. Those were only a means pointing to himself, who is the sacrifice. In other words, the old covenant without Christ is a useless shell. There's no repudiating Christ and pulling back the clock and going back to that earlier era. Jesus has come. The gospel is proclaimed, and he is the only way. And he goes on then to compare it to Old Testament covenant breaking and New Testament covenant breaking. In the Old Testament, if one apostatized and set aside the law of Moses, he died without mercy on the accounts of two or three witnesses. This is referring back not to any old violation of the law of Moses. I believe it's back in chapter 2. It mentions how the law had various penalties, just judgments for different sins and crimes. Not all of them were punished by death without mercy. But there was the penalty for those who set aside the law, who forsook God, who transgressed his covenant, and went after other gods. So that sin of apostasy, upon the witness of two or three, there was death. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. If that was the case for apostasy in the Old Covenant, how much more deserving of punishment is someone who sets aside the gospel of Jesus Christ, who not only that, but who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Well, much more. He's much more deserving of punishment. And so there's a parallel here and an argument from lesser to greater, as we found throughout this book. Notice that even under the new covenant, there are some who enter the covenant and receive its signs, but then break the covenant and do not receive its blessings. In both eras, before Christ and after Christ, God's covenant, his covenant of grace, is conditional on faith. You must believe to receive its benefits. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and so was Paul. And it's also, in both eras, visibly administered. It creates a visible people of God. You know, they together enter into the covenant. They receive the sign of circumcision, or the sign of baptism in the new covenant. This visible people, this church that can be seen and numbered, this visible church is like a vine with branches, or it's like an olive tree. Both of those are biblical analogies. John 15, Romans 11. The visible church is like this tree or this vine. Some branches, some people, are broken off because of their unbelief. They're broken off as covenant breakers. While other branches endure because they abide in the trunk by faith. Some are grafted onto the trunk by faith. But those who are grafted on, if they do not believe, if they do not fulfill that condition to interest them in Christ, uniting them to Christ, if they do not draw that sap from the trunk and wither and die, they will be plucked off. And so there is a visible administration of the covenant, and then there is the life and grace, the blessings which it intends to give. And so there's this warning here in chapter 10 that draws from the Old Testament. And this also happens in chapter 2. You know, they received the law and there were penalties for violating that. How shall we escape such a great salvation that we have received? If Christ is greater than the angels, and the angels gave the law. That's the argument back in chapter 2. In chapter 4, it speaks of how Israel failed to enter God's rest because of their unbelief and disobedience, and so we should take heed that we don't fail to enter his rest, because we also need to believe God's word and promise. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a similar argument that the people of old participated in the sacraments, as it were. They drank from the rock, they were baptized under Moses, and yet they apostatized and were judged. And so you're in the same condition, you visible church of Christ today. Take heed lest you fall. So there's a parallel between these two covenants, or these two administrations of the covenant. In other words, the new, and this is important later with discussions with Baptists, the new covenant is not only invisible. The new covenant is not only and purely with the elect. There's also a visible administration of it, just as there was before Christ, with the covenant of grace. Then in both cases, there's a visible body and sacraments and entering into the covenant and profession of it. And those people are regarded as having a covenantal or legal or external connection with Christ. And yet, if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, it is to their greater accountability that they misused these privileges and fell away. He also mentions here profaning the blood of the covenant. That's alluding to Exodus 24, that the blood of the covenant had been sprinkled on the people. And Hebrews 9 had already referred to that instance of the blood of the covenant being sprinkled on the people, that it had sanctified them, it had set them apart as God's people. The blood of the covenant in the new covenant is Christ's blood, what that other blood symbolized. And it is the blood of the covenant, Christ's blood, by which the apostate was sanctified. Now, he was sanctified by Christ's blood, we could say visibly, sacramentally, by his profession. He professed to trust in that blood. He entered into the covenant like all of you. But the apostate fails to receive its benefit by true faith. He did not follow through on what he said he would do. He did not follow through on what the sacraments had bound him to do. If you have been baptized, that is good. You have been admitted into the fellowship of the saints. You are counted as part of God's people. You have had these promises made to you, confirmed to you. But if you do not rest on Jesus Christ, if you do not receive them by faith, this could be the path one takes. Without faith in Jesus Christ, it will do you no good. So endure in the confidence that we have. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. Keep the faith and place it in Jesus Christ to the end. He also quotes the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32, applies it to this situation. The Lord, vengeance is his. The Lord will judge his people. That has a positive side, that he'll vindicate his people, he'll rule and protect his people, but it also means he will purify his people. He will uproot hypocrites and apostates from his people. Just as in the parables, it talks about how God harvests the grain and also uproots the weeds, that he takes care of the fish that have been caught in the net, but he also takes out the unclean fish. So fear the one who will judge his people, who will purify his people, who can destroy both soul and body in hell, as well as save those soul and body who place their faith in him. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands, the hands of the living God, and to experience his judgment. Now, that's a weighty warning, a heavy warning. Don't go that way. It's a serious thing when I say hold fast to the confession of your hope. It's a serious thing when I say draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Continue in this way, not falling back into sin and forsaking Jesus Christ under pressure. Now, to encourage them, after this heavy warning, he tells them to recall the former days. So that's the second point here. Not only beware of apostasy, but recall your former endurance amid persecution. In 32 through 34, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," that refers to their conversion, their coming to Christ, coming into the church, having heard the gospel. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, he tells them, remember, recall these former days, the early days of your faith, when you demonstrated your faith in the way that you endured trials. These former days after their enlightenment was probably, and again, this is probably to those who are in Rome. I mentioned that, I think, at the beginning of this series, that these are Jewish believers in Rome. And in Rome, during the reign of Claudius, around the year 49, there were debates about Christ that had caused such a turmoil in the community that the emperor expelled the Jews from the city. This is recounted in Acts 18, verse 2. Priscilla and Aquila were some of the Jews, believing Jews, who were expelled at that time, whose property very well may have been plundered. In fact, I believe they returned to Rome, and they might have been some who were reading this letter. It's also mentioned in some of the ancient historians that this was a dispute over Christ at the root of this turmoil, and then the Romans added their own persecution by expelling them from the city. And when they were expelled, of course, that would also make them liable to plundering as people seized their goods and their properties. Perhaps before that expelling, that people were also cast into prison. And yet there was no martyrdom. And later in Hebrews, he will say, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." They had not yet been killed for their faith, as they shortly would be. Again, this is probably being written in the early 60s, something like that. Nero's persecution in Rome would begin around the year 64. Perhaps that was even on the horizon. So remember those earlier days when you had experienced persecution, revilement, the people afflicting you, making fun of you, exposing you to reproach, casting some in prison, plundering your goods, and how you met those trials. Remember your endurance. Remember your compassion, how you visited those in prison, just like Jesus had told you to. Remember that you met those trials with joy, just as Jesus told you to, because you knew that you had better possessions that were abiding ones, not temporary like these possessions, that were better possessions, that they were so much more worth than the silver or gold or clothing or houses that they might have had. And so after giving such a strong warning, he encourages them by recalling how their faith had been demonstrated during these trials. He's telling them, don't give up what you've started. Keep on going like this. You endured. You had joy and compassion because of your faith and your hope. You did well. Recall those times. Remember the choices that you made. Remember the way you lived. Remember why you did so. And the application for you would be similar. Recall your former days. Recall trials that you have gone through. Look at what you have endured by faith. Look back at how your faith has developed been active in the past, especially when times got tough. This is one benefit of trials, that they can call forth a more vigorous and more visible manifestation of our faith. They can build our faith, they can call it forth more powerfully, so that you can look back later and see that example and see that encouragement for the future. So recall your former endurance amid persecution. That was his message to them, similar message for us. And to make use of persecution when it comes, to meet it with faith, so that that faith might be magnified and grow. And then the exhortation then comes in verse 35. Do not throw away that confidence. That confidence that you demonstrated, that knowledge that you had sure and better possessions awaiting you, that faith, that hope, that confidence, don't throw it away. Continue to hold fast to it. You endured because of your faith and hope. So don't throw it away. It has a great reward. You haven't received glory yet. You're going to have to keep on holding fast to it. This is the confidence of faith that is being described. By resting upon Christ, you have confidence before God now to enter the holy places, and you have a sure hope of glory to come. So don't throw away your faith, by which you are saved, by which you will obtain a great reward, if indeed you continue in this faith. Do not throw it aside. And this confidence has been referred to earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 3, in verse 14, he has said, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Or earlier in verse 6, "And we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We are God's house. We have a share in Christ. We are heirs of glory to come if we hold fast our confidence, our exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, holding fast to the one who is our hope. And he goes on to say in the next verse, you know, don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because endurance is needed. You have need of endurance so that having done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. We have a promise to look forward to, and you're going to need endurance. You have a road in front of you yet. You're going to need to hold the course, and you need faith to do that. You need to endure by faith. You need to endure in the faith. So don't throw it aside. This word endurance, I think I've spoken of in other sermons, could be translated steadfastness or perseverance. It's the idea of holding firm under pressure and holding firm over time. So holding to your course and not being moved out of it. Those who endure will receive what is promised. Then we come to a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 to support this point. And we need to understand this point. A lot of people think that all of Christianity, all that it is an experience that you have at one point in your life, and then you just kind of glide. Or you have this one experience in your life, and then you can do whatever you want, you're good. It is true that we receive salvation definitively when we believe in Jesus Christ, and in fact that those who have received salvation in Christ will persevere to the end, but they will persevere to the end. The Christian life is not one of gliding on flowery beds of ease. It is one that calls forth endurance, one that takes effort to live, which we will do by God's grace, but it is one that we should get ready for. The winds are going to blow. The pressure is going to be put on us. And so get ready and dig in deep. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. And that is the point of the quote from Habakkuk, that we need faith if we are to live. And yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul is no pleasure in him. In other words, the coming one, so Jesus Christ, he will come, he will accomplish all things. That hope is coming, but he's not here yet, but he won't delay, so let's continue to hope for him. Let us exercise our faith in him, because God's righteous one, by faith, will live. He will not perish. He will live. He will be righteous by faith, and by that faith, he will live. Chapter 11 will speak of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so I don't think I'm out of line by speaking here of the righteousness being by faith, and that the one who is righteous in God's sight by faith will live, that he gives eternal life to those who are righteous by faith. But those who shrink back, those who do not exercise faith, who fall away from Christ, they will die. God will not have pleasure in them. But we, this is what we are called to be, who we really are. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the introduction to the so-called Hall of Faith, the demonstration of faith throughout the history of the Old Testament that's going to take up chapter 11. And it is all driving home this point that we have faith and thereby preserve our souls, that we are called to hold fast to this original confidence to the end, to look not to ourselves, not to our strength, not to our deeds, not to the types and shadows merely of the Old Covenant, but rather to look to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and in full assurance of faith, to draw near to God and to hold fast to this confession that we have made to the end. And so do not throw away your confidence. This has great reward. There is a great thing awaiting us, those who believe in Christ. Do not turn back from him or renounce him. Beware that you do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but meet together. Use the means of grace that Christ has appointed to strengthen you for your growth. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the mutual edification of the saints, the sacraments, the right use of them, prayer. That your faith might be strengthened, so that you might endure by faith. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. I think I've said that enough times, right? Hold fast to the confession of your hope, that you confess in Jesus Christ as your hope. You have the way to God in Jesus Christ. You have a high priest in him. You have the promise of glory to come. So let us rejoice and hold fast and endure. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy that you have granted us this way, this living way through Jesus Christ, to be saved, to have life, to have something to look forward to not be doomed to judgment and a fearful expectation of wrath, but that you have had mercy upon us and brought us to a knowledge of the truth. We pray that you would make this profitable to all those who are in your church. We pray for our brothers and sisters that you would indeed work in their lives and give them faith and endurance. We pray that you would use us to do this, in provoking one another to love and good deeds. We ask that you would save the lost and enlighten those who walk in darkness. We pray, Father, for our children who are growing up in the church, that they would gain a knowledge of the truth and embrace it by faith and hold fast to this by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.